It is a delight for us to be here. I've been to this beautiful state before. It's the first time for my wife, so we got a little opportunity to tour a couple of days in Charleston, which we enjoyed very much. Took a horse-drawn carriage tour, learned the meanings of SOB and snob, which we had not known before, but we now know, south of Broad and slightly north of Broad. And we love this place. And our son, who was just mentioned, 16-year-old Ryan, it was not that long ago that when we would travel somewhere, he would say, "Don't go, don't go, don't go." But now he's got his driver's license. He says, "Go, take your time." So, big changes in our family with Noelle getting married and everyone growing up. This is the title that Gabe Fleurer, who I had the delight to meet, your pastor, Derek Thomas, and Gabe in Pensacola. I don't remember what year it was. It was several years back. And then I've been here since then. Gabe gave me the title, and so I was looking at it and thinking, well, where should I go with this? And there's two different things that I was thinking about. One is why honest science is entirely faith-affirming. So this is basically apologetics, which is what I do. So this has been my career work. But this being 2021, which is a year after 2020, I also thought of this, talking about spotting and dealing with science propaganda in a Christ-honoring way. So these are two things that I think are both important. And I thought that I shouldn't just focus on the first without also talking about the second, because we're still immersed in this, aren't we? The whole COVID era and the way science is used to move the public into action. And you may have noticed this in the last 18 months or so, that science isn't just about the pursuit of the truth, though it is that. It can also be used as a tool to manipulate the public. And it's not always that the propaganda, I'll call it, is false. It's not that it's always lies, but it's a different use that should raise flags in our minds and cause us to be careful about what we're hearing and careful about what we believe. So what I'm going to do, with your permission, is I'm going to run through the first part very quickly. I'm going to give you 10 arguments that are very faith-affirming. So these are 10 respects in which modern science, the very best of modern science, tells us that there is a God, and all of these things are basically refutations of the common version of atheism, which says God's not there, and all there is physics. Physical stuff is all that's there. In fact, 10 very solid core arguments that are the very center of scientific understanding all point in the right direction and none point in the wrong direction. I want to do that, but I'm not going to unpack any one of these 10. So this is going to be like a whirlwind tour, okay? Because I didn't want to get technical. I'm going to show you what they are because I think it's encouraging just to know there are so many of these arguments. And we won't have to unravel the details because I don't want to put you to sleep, basically. But I'll do that fairly quickly because I do want to touch on this second subject as well, because I think it's very timely today for us to, particularly if you're not trained in the sciences, what do you do with all the scientific messaging that's being given to us? Okay, first, why honest science is entirely faith-affirming. Here's a quote from Theodosius Dobzhansky back in 1973, very well-known molecular biologist and geneticist. He said, "Nothing in biology makes sense except in the light of evolution." And I don't think this is true. It's become a very famous quote. What I'd like to say is something quite different, and that is nothing in science, so not just biology, all the sciences, makes sense except in the light of God. And this is actually proven to be true. There is no field in the sciences for which you can have a coherent understanding and a coherent worldview from an atheistic perspective. Okay, and I know lots of atheists, and I'm friends with atheists, and you may know atheists as well. I'm not saying that atheists are stupid. I would never say that. I'm saying they don't have a coherent worldview. And there's reasons that they want to be an atheist, and science is not one of them. Science becomes the excuse for trying to justify their atheism, and it doesn't work. So, we could also say nothing in science makes sense from a materialist point of view, and by materialist, I mean not South Abroad. I mean, holding to the view that nothing exists that isn't physical. So all things are physical in their root. And you might say, does God exist? And the materialist would say, only in the minds of humans. Humans invented God. And the mind of humans is a product of material evolution. And evolution started when material forces created the first life by accident. And life started on an Earth-like planet. And it may have started in lots of places in the universe. And Earth-like planets came here through the Big Bang. And it's all physics. So basically, all of this is physics. And everything that you think isn't physics really is physics at rock bottom. That's this view. And what I'm going to show you is 10 reasons to reject that view. And you can use these with friends who may hold that view. Almost all atheists today are materialists of this kind. They're also called physicalists. And they all tend to think that atheism is a scientific view of the world, and it's not. It's flatly not. So here's a definition of materialism: the belief that physical stuff underlies absolutely everything real. Okay, and it doesn't exist if it isn't grounded in the physical. That's the view of the materialist, which is profoundly not the Judeo-Christian worldview. Here are our 10 points. I'll be around afterward. I'm not going to unpack in detail any of these, but if you find one or two of them that you want to talk about more, I'm happy to talk more about them. And I haven't worked on all of these. I'll tell you which ones that I have worked on. One is the Big Bang. Simply put, something can't come from nothing. Okay? So, and that's just a truism. Logically, it has to be the case. Something cannot come from nothing. Now, a lot of Christians think that the Big Bang is antithetical to Christianity. I would say, think again, because before Big Bang theory was solidified in the mid-20th century, cosmologists believed in something called the steady state model of the universe, which is that the universe always was. The universe was eternal. It always existed in pretty much the form that we see it now. God wasn't eternal. That's what the materialists thought then. The atheists, they said, the universe is eternal. So the universe kind of took the place of God. The Big Bang blew that up, literally, okay? So the Big Bang is physicists and cosmologists finding from their own disciplines that the steady state model did not work, and that, in fact, the universe had a beginning. Does that sound familiar? In the beginning. So I think a lot of Christians get hung up on the timeline. They think that Big Bang cosmology is associated with billions of years of universe. And I try to tell them, don't get too hung up on the timeline. The big deal here is that everyone now concedes the universe had a beginning. And that is a move in the direction of showing someone started it. Because how did it get here? It had a beginning, and something doesn't come from nothing. So that's a huge argument in favor of God's existence, in favor of our faith, and against this physicalist, materialist, atheistic worldview. Number two, and by the way, I'm supposed to be done at 10:50, is that right? Is that when we're done? Because otherwise, I'll just keep going and going. The second one is called cosmological fine-tuning. So the cosmos is the universe. And this is a term for, you may have come across this. It turns out that the physical constants and the initial conditions of the universe have to be just perfect, or life could not exist. We could not be here. Not only that, solar systems couldn't be here, stars couldn't be here, planets couldn't be here. There are five basic physical constants that have to be set at just the right value. When I say just the right value, I mean if they were off by a trillionth too high or a trillionth too low, far more than that. I'm being generous here. For one of the gravitational constants, I think it's 1 in 10 to the 34th power. So unimaginably accurate. If you wrote out the value of it, if you made a mistake in the 32nd decimal place, there would be no planets, there would be no life, okay? So someone, it seems, had to know exactly how to set these numbers, or none of this would exist. This is a very potent argument, and even atheists recognize this as something that needs an answer to. And I'm going to give you their favorite answer in just a moment, but the fact that they know it needs an answer shows that they recognize that this is a very potent argument for the existence of God and against their atheistic viewpoint. Number three, the mathematical nature of physical law. Okay, so there's a well-known physicist who wrote an article in the mid-20th century. I can't remember the year, 1950s, I think. His name is Eugene Wigner, and the article was titled On the Unreasonable Effectiveness of Mathematics in the Physical Sciences. And what this was is a paper written by an atheist who's saying physical stuff is the stuff you can hold in your hands, right? Conceptual stuff is the stuff you hold in your mind. And we think of them as being entirely different. You can scoop up sand, that's physical stuff. You have ideas about how sand flows, say a theory about the flow of sand. That's conceptual stuff. It's in the mind, it's in the hand. Well, it turns out that physics becomes mental stuff. And this was bothering a lot of physicists. Eugene Wigner wrote this article saying, why is it that physics looks so much like math? When we think of physics as being the rules of this stuff, and math is concept entirely unlike this stuff. Why, when we study this stuff, does it turn out to be math? And it's not just the laws that are mathematical in nature. And by the way, he couldn't answer it. He said, this is weird. Why, when we do physics, does it end up looking like math? Because mathematicians do math. And that implies that a thinker is behind all this. And that bothers atheists. It's not just the law, though, that's mathematics. It's the stuff itself. Okay? So the old view of atoms, the stuff that makes up all of this material around us, was that they were like hard little particles, BBs, and electrons are orbiting nuclei of these atoms, which are protons and electrons, and they're all little particles that obey these uncomfortably mathematical laws. But the particles, at least, are the stuff you can hold in your hands. That's the stuff. And we don't know why it obeys math so well, but the stuff is not mathematical. It's not conceptual. It's stuff. Turns out it's mathematical. Turns out electrons are not hard BBs. They're not particles. They're mathematical waves. And this came out in quantum mechanics in the early 20th century. Gone is the notion of little particles that orbit. It's all math. The stuff you're holding in your hands is mathematical in nature. An electron can't be pinned down as a particle. It is a probabilistic wave distribution that under certain conditions results in a point being in one place and they have no idea why. In fact, there's something called wave packet collapse. That's how quantum mechanics physicists refer to this. You have just an evolving probability distribution. This is the Schrodinger equation. And then when someone does an observation and you see an electron make a dot on a screen, then the probabilistic distribution collapsed and becomes a point and then becomes another wave distribution. And what makes it collapse is observation. Okay, that's their only explanation. Is when we look at it, it collapses and then it becomes math again. Okay, so now it's observer. Now physics is math describing math for observers. This is very uncomfortable for an atheist, for a materialist. There doesn't seem to be any material. Number five, the impossibility of accidental first life. So when we're talking about life, when we're trying to explain life as scientists, we usually divide it into origin of life. So how did those first cells, how did the first cell appear? Origin of life. And presumably, according to the scientific view, according to the textbook view, the first life was some simple bacterial cell that once it got its components together, kick-started an evolutionary process that led to absolutely every living thing, including us, right? So that's the molecules to man view of materialistic science. But all of these scientists, even the ones who spent their lives working on the origin of life, acknowledge we can't explain it. There is no way to offer a scientific explanation that withstands scrutiny for an accidental cause of the first life. We can't do it. And even some of these scientists have been so stumped by this. There's a guy named Eugene Koonin at the National Institutes of Health in Maryland who wrote a paper saying, basically, this problem will never be solved, so we should punt and explain it in terms of an infinite multiverse, he said. Because if there's an infinite number of universes, then you can solve problems like this, but we can't solve it. Otherwise, this is not a soluble problem. That's how desperate the situation has become. Six, not only, I mean, almost everyone now, if they're honest, acknowledges we're not even close to having an explanation for how pure physical, unguided physics could produce the first life. And the most honest people say it's probably not possible. And that's like Eugene Koonin. But most of these people think that Darwin gave us an explanation for how, if you do get that first life, how subsequent life appeared, in particular complex life, and even more especially intelligent life, like us. They think that Darwinism explains that. Well, this is where I've spent my career work and joined with many others and done experiments on proteins to find out, does this really work? Can you really get new things in a Darwinian way, random mutation, natural selection? Because this is not really a Darwinian problem. This is how things first came together and there was no selection because there was no life. And people seem to think that, well, once that problem is solved, bracket that, we don't know how that was solved, but once it was solved, then Darwinism tells us how you got everything else. Well, it turns out that unravels when you scrutinize that. The same reason that this doesn't work, which is that you need to get so many things together in just the right way before you get anything to work at all. That's why you can't get an original cell through just physics. And that's also why you can't take a bacterial cell and turn it into anything else, because you'd have to get so many things right in order to get anything at all. It's the same reasoning, and this is provable, and this has now been demonstrated. I've published work on this along with my colleagues. And there are no answers to this. A key seminal piece of work that I published was published in the Journal of Molecular Biology in 2004, gave a probability for an accidental cause of a single protein molecule at 1 in 10 to the 77th power. So 1 in a trillion, 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 trillion. Peer-reviewed, nobody has answered it. They've tried, but nobody has answered it. Seven, the impossibility of physical consciousness. So we talked about, you might think about physical stuff as the stuff you can hold in your hand, and conceptual stuff is the stuff you hold in your mind. I'm not saying head, because your head is physical. I'm saying your mind, but we point to our head. We're talking about our mind. Consciousness is a mental thing, right? And everybody knows this. Consciousness is mental. So if you're an atheist of a physicalist stripe, and almost all atheists are, I know of a few exceptions, notable exceptions, you're stumped with consciousness. Because it's very hard to say that consciousness is a physical thing, because it's so obviously not. So what they tend to do is say, well, maybe it doesn't exist, and we're just deluded into thinking that we're conscious. Or it's computation, and computation gives some sort of epiphenomenon. So it's an illusion that we're conscious, but we're really computers. So our brains have been referred to as computers made of meat. If you get a computer of the right complexity, we haven't done it yet on in silico, Siri's not there yet. But give her a few years and you'll be having very good conversations with Siri. Not yet. That's the way they think about this. But it's easy to show through simple arguments that, in fact, consciousness cannot be reduced to physical. If you try to do that, you end up basically having to accept that we're insane. Okay? And if we're insane, then nothing exists, including science. Okay? So once you throw away consciousness, you throw away the way that we do science. And if you throw away the way that we do science, then all science is gone as well. And that has to do with the centrality of consciousness. So here's a picture of a woman looking at an apple. And you could think that, okay, the apple's physical and her body is physical, but inside her, in her mind, there has to be some viewer, some me inside of me, a soul that's actually making sense of this perception that's coming in. So our sense perceptions are coming in. I'm seeing you, but I have to be viewing this. It's not my eyes that are actually consciously seeing you, and it's not my brain. It's my me. It's the soul inside of me. And this is so central. There's nothing that we do apart from this, right? There's nothing that we do unconscious. All of it is conscious. So science is a construct of human consciousness. If you say that consciousness is an illusion or it doesn't exist, guess what you just did to science? It evaporated, right? It is so central that you cannot have a worldview that sweeps consciousness to the side, because all worldviews are constructed through conscious activity. And if you aren't going to deal with consciousness, then you just punted on the origin of your own worldview. Okay, I alluded to this a few moments ago as a way that atheists, physicalist atheists, try to get around a number of these problems. I've got two more arguments that I'm going to show you, but they both have to do with this multiverse idea. Some of you have heard of multiverses. Relax if you haven't. It's not important for everyday life. It's an idea that scientists have come up with to try to solve some of these problems. And the idea is this. We live in a universe, and universe, the very notion, the very coining of the term, is the sum of everything, okay? Usually scientists are referring to the universe as a physical thing. So as theists, we should not use the term universe to refer to the sum total of everything, because we would not want to say that God is in the universe or that he is a part of the universe. We say that God is the creator of the universe, okay? So universe is really kind of a sketchy term, because we believe that the sum total of reality includes God at the center and the things that he's made, right? That's the sum total of reality. And the universe is one of the things that he's made. Thank God for the universe. It's a great thing. But physicalists, atheists, tend to think of the universe as the sum total of everything. So if God exists, he's a product of the universe. And I told you how they think about that. He's an invention of humanity. That's how they think about it. Well, they run into these problems. And when they're honest, these keep them up at night. They make them uncomfortable with their atheism and their physicalism. And one attempt to get around these is the multiverse, which is the idea that this is one universe, but there could be many. And there's no way we can hop from one to the other. They are totally sealed off, independent, separate realities that have their own events within them. And there's no way to cross over and make something go from one universe to the other. But they're just there. And in some versions of this idea, there's an infinite number of these parallel universes. We're in this one, but there's an infinite number of others. We'll never visit them, we'll never see them, but they're there. Okay, so this sounds a little flaky, doesn't it? Because science is supposed to be about stuff you can observe and do experiments on, but you can't do any experiments on stuff you can't observe. But it does this. It gives you an infinite number of things to play with. And if you want random rolling of the dice to give you something interesting, you really do need an infinite number of rolls, because if you throw the Scrabble tiles out, they're not going to spell anything. You could keep doing that your whole life and won't spell anything. But if you could do it an infinite number of times, then you'll start to spell things. Of course, you can't, not in one universe. But if you have an infinite number of universes, the idea is in some of these universes, the Scrabble tiles did spell something. It doesn't matter how rare they are. If you're an intelligence waking up and saying, how did I get here? It doesn't matter how rare that universe is. The only place where you could wake up and ask that question is in one where it happened to get it right. Do you see how this works? It's a clever argument. It's called the anthropic fine-tuning argument. And the idea is, if there were an infinite number of universes, it does not matter how improbable, as long as the probability is greater than zero, mathematical zero, there will be an infinite number of universes that have beat the odds. They just got lucky. And there's an infinite number of opportunities to get lucky. And if we're waking up and saying, how did we get here? We have to be in one of those rare universes. Yeah, it's pretty clever. Does it work? No, it doesn't work. It's very clever, but it doesn't work. Two reasons it doesn't work. We just said consciousness cannot be physics, right? And all of these universes, if they existed, and I don't think they do, but if they did, they're all physics, right? And we just said consciousness cannot come out of physics. It doesn't matter. And you can have an infinite number of these. It's a categorical error to say that consciousness is a physical phenomenon. You can show that it's not. So it does not solve this problem. When we wake up and we ask, how do we get here? That's a conscious question. We're meditating something consciously, and an infinite number of physical universes cannot give you consciousness. So it does not solve that problem. Nor does it solve this problem. And this is really what they were thinking it does solve. And this is what Eugene Koonin was thinking it does solve. Because he thought, if you can solve the origin of life by positing an infinite number of universes, then Darwin gave us the solution for the evolution of life and us. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work because Darwinism doesn't give you the invention of everything new, anything new by accident. What it does at best is, if it were possible for physics to give you consciousness, an infinite number of universes would explain how a bare bones consciousness would arise. And there's people, physicists have described this as the Boltzmann brain problem. It would be a brain, if a brain could be conscious, but I've just argued that it can't. It would be a brain that just, it would be a universe that consists of a brain that pops into existence and starts to ask how it got there. That's what you get. We don't live in that world, do we? Thankfully. We live in a rich world that's got all kinds of things that wouldn't be here because they're not on the simplest path to intelligent life. There are all these creatures, all these plants, all these animals, all these things that we're surrounded by that speak of something else entirely. So our conclusion is this. Attempts to build a deeply coherent atheistic worldview have all failed and always will. They can't get around these. These are fundamental problems. It's not that they haven't tried hard enough. They tried very hard. It's that there's a fundamental reason why this will never work. There is a renowned atheist philosopher, I won't name him because he said this in private over a breakfast conversation. He said, I can see how God would solve these problems. Okay, when an atheist is saying that, pray for him. Okay. I don't want to leave it at there's general revelation. God has revealed himself to us through what he has made. There's special revelation. That's the Bible you're holding in your hands. And there's personal revelation. That's Jesus, right? I don't want to leave it as though general revelation only gives us the bare fact that God exists, because it goes way beyond that. It's testimony as to who he is. And I want to touch on that. So even if you didn't have scripture, if you had a soft heart, you could look around and you could know something about God. I'm not saying you could know the gospel. You could know something about who God is by looking at what he has made. I teach in my course this, and I touch on a number of aspects of this, but I'm going to show you one thing, and that is, look at the forms of flowers. If this were a Darwinian world, flowers are simply about reproduction. It's pollen causing fertilization, causing seed, causing new plants that have flowers. You have a very basic form of flower. That would be fully sufficient. We don't have that. You got millions of different kinds of flowers, and they're gorgeous. Not only that, there's art in flowers. This is called bird of paradise. Do you know why? It looks like a bird. And if you think this is the most bird-like flower, think again. This is called the flying duck orchid. Okay? Someone was having fun when they made these things. You do not need this to reproduce. Angiosperms is the class of life that is the flowering plants. You just need a very simple flower and you'd be Darwinian just fine. This is way beyond that. This is someone laughing while they're making things. Flying duck orchid. Parrot flower. Okay? That's a parrot. It's got a beak. It's got an eye. It's everything. Why? It has no Darwinian explanation whatsoever. It's for God to delight in what he did, and for us as the one created kind to delight in that as well. Chimps don't get this, right? Chimps don't look at this and go, my goodness, that's a parrot. Fish forms. In the back of my book, I have a number of pictures showing this with the forms of fish. Again, fish could have been one or a few basic kinds that survive, and that's all they do. That's not what we see. That's not what we see in any of these divisions of life, including fish. So I'm going to look at human creativity and what we do. We love fantasy, all right? God loves fantasy. There it is in fish. You could do this with birds. You could do this with all kinds of things. We love romance. right? And we do it on stage, we do it theatrically. God loves romance, okay? And he does it in fish. We love comedy, right? God loves comedy, and he does it in fish. I don't know if we love horror, but we seem to gravitate toward horror, don't we? Hard to beat that. All of these genres of theater, of film, of the things that we do when we produce artistically, they're all there. And not just in fish, they're all over the place. Okay, I have a short time left that I want to talk about. I want to leave that there. Well, I could show lots more that shows how God has not just shown us that he's there. He's revealed something about who he is. And in all of this, don't you think that someone who takes the time to do things like this and in the flowers, he's showing that he cares about little things. And he's showing that the things that tickle you and make you want to create things, yeah, why do you think you have that in you? It's because he has that. He is the creator. He created us to be creators. That's what it means. Part of what it means for us to be created in the image of God is that we love this stuff. And he loved it. And he loves for us to love it. Okay. That's a whole lot more than saying he's there. He is there, but he's a whole lot more than that. Okay, I want to, because of the times we live in, I want to talk about this. And they're related. And I wrote a book since Undeniable called The Price of Panic, How the Tyranny of Experts Turned a Pandemic into a Catastrophe. I co-wrote that with Jay Richards and William Briggs. And I did that because in March of 2020, when things were getting crazy, I thought, things are getting crazy. That's what I thought. My wife and I kept talking, saying, if someone does not give good leadership here, this could get, I don't know where this is going. And so I called up a friend and we decided to write a book. We got a book contract. We wrote it in 2 months and it came out. We had to deliver it in June 1st, 2020, and it came out in October 2020. And there's a connection between this subject, believe it or not, and the Darwinian subject, because in both of them, there's science, capital S, which is the pursuit of the truth and how you go about pursuing the truth honestly. And that means you look, you think carefully, you put your ideas on the table, and you might be wrong. And how you know whether you're wrong or not is you let other people put their ideas on the table and critique your ideas, right? That's how you move forward in the sciences. And it gets really ugly when you won't let other ideas be put on the table and you won't let other people speak. And that's how Darwinism has taken over in the academy. And you can't be an anti-Darwinist. I got fired for being just that. I have a number of friends who got fired for being just that. That's not capital S science. That's ugly science, but it's human, right? That's how humans operate. It's peer pressure. It's bullying. It's canceling. It's trying to take the unfavored view off the table so that the favored view looks like it's the only thing that reasonable people believe. Well, it's not just Darwinism. This is happening all over the place. And I don't think it's new. I think this has been happening all along. For me, 2020 was a year where I thought, my goodness, this is becoming a serious problem. So I want to talk about spotting and dealing with science propaganda in a Christ-honoring way. And I don't want to suggest propaganda is messaging that's trying to move public action. World War II, there was propaganda. I don't want to suggest that propaganda is always bad or that it's always lies. It's not. It's just that it's a different thing. If you're trying to move people to action, you're doing something other than trying to discover what's true, okay? You're assuming something's true, and then you're trying to move people in the direction that you think comports with that truth. And in the case of, you know, we lived in Great Britain for 14 years, when German bombs are raining down on you in London, that's true. And there's some just simple truths. We've got to do something, or we're not going to survive. Those things become crystal clear, and they do require propaganda, in a sense. You're saying, this is what's happening. Here's the enemy. This is what we need to do. I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm saying it always requires us to be careful. Have your thinking cap on, because propaganda can go wrong very quickly. I just want to give you quickly some thoughts about how to spot science propaganda. I don't want to say all science is propaganda. It's not. I want to say there are areas, basically, if there's anything of controversy that has political ramifications and scientists are speaking to it, it's propaganda. It doesn't mean that they're lying. It means that they have motives for saying what they're saying other than discovering what's true. So always be careful with these. One, understand this and never forget it. Scientists are 100% human, okay? Know that experts are subject to their own version of peer pressure, okay? I was peer pressured out of my job. There's a lot of ways that scientists exert peer pressure on fellow scientists, and they feel it. And like it's just like being in middle school. If they're turning up the pressure, life becomes miserable unless you comply, right? And so there's a strong tendency for even experts to comply with the flow. Go with the flow because swimming upstream is very difficult. I've spent a career doing it. You can do it, but you almost have to get out of the stream and find your own stream. Two, look for rapid onset of what I'm calling unhealthy consensus. So it's one thing for the consensus view of planetary scientists to be that the Earth is not flat. That's fine. You won't find a single credentialed planetary scientist who says that the Earth is flat. I'm told you can go online and find some people who think that. You won't find anyone who's gone through and carefully studied planetary science who says that the Earth is flat. And they also don't spend much time arguing about it because they assume that you can convince yourself that it's not flat. Just call someone who's in a very different time zone and it's dark there and it's light here. Okay, the Earth is not flat. Look for something that's not that, but rapid onset. If you remember in the early COVID days, there was discussion about, you know, how bad is this? Does it warrant this? Does it warrant that? And then very quickly, you're vilified if you're not in this camp. Very quickly, like in a period of a week or two, something happens and everyone galvanizes and goes this direction. And then they stigmatize people who are, you're anti-science if you're over here. That is a sign of an unhealthy, and they refer to consensus. The consensus view is this. Well, that's an unhealthy consensus. It's a consensus that's not allowing the other side to be heard. Be aware of that and be on the lookout for it. Here's what to look for. Look for an alliance of opinion shapers. So media, social media platforms, pulling, you know, Twitter accounts of people because they don't like what they're saying, blocking or removing YouTube videos because they don't like what they're saying. This is not, you know, obscenity. We're not talking about obscenity. We're talking about people arguing things that they don't want to hear argued. Okay? That's a worrying sign. Moralistic propaganda. So, this is from where we live, Los Angeles. These posters came out. Protect and respect. And it says, I can't read it because I don't have my glasses on. Wearing equals caring. Okay? So, the converse of that is if you're not wearing a mask or if you've got it under your nose, the way my wife always wore hers, that means you don't care. You're hating people. Okay, so this is moralistic propaganda. There could be another reason that people are concerned about everyone having to wear masks. And don't worry if you're wearing a mask. I'm not saying don't wear a mask, and I'm not saying don't get vaccinated. I'm saying be careful about how you receive stuff that's supposedly scientific truth and think about it carefully. Be part of the resistance. Maintain your social distance. So this is harkening back to World War II propaganda, right? And it's trying to pitch this in the same way. Again, I'm not saying that there was something wrong about 6 foot or about wearing masks. I'm just saying your antenna should go up and you should think about, are we getting the truth here or is the truth not being delivered? And then look for minority experts to be censored or canceled, okay? So I said there is no minority expert on, is the Earth flat? You won't find one. They don't exist. But if you can find experts on viruses and respiratory viruses who say something other than what the consensus view is, and they're being canceled, that's a sign that you're not, you're probably not getting the truth. At least you're not letting the truth, you're not hearing a robust dialogue over what the truth is. Those are things to be concerned about and to be on the watch for. Dealing with science propaganda. Okay, where scripture is silent, obviously, wouldn't it be great if there were a verse we could turn to that would tell us, you know, whether to get the vaccine? I don't have one. Okay? Where scripture is silent and experts aren't in full 100% agreement, you need to trust common sense and firsthand knowledge. Those are the things that you fall back on and you pray, right? You say, well, what do I know for sure? Those are the things to trust. This is from the mass.gov, so Massachusetts. COVID-19 vaccine. Again, I'm not going to say don't get it. I'm not going to say get it. I'm going to say be careful how you think about these things. It is safe. The available COVID-19 vaccines are authorized by the FDA and recommended by the CDC's Advisory Committee on Immunization Practices. The vaccine followed the same steps for testing and approval that are used for all vaccines. They were developed quickly, but never cut corners on safety. For more information, go here. This is just plain false, okay? It has not been approved. It's just, this is just a fact. This is from the FDA site. Under Section 564 of the Federal Food, Drug, and Cosmetic Act, when the Secretary of Health and Human Services declares that an emergency use authorization is appropriate, FDA may authorize unapproved medical products to be used in an emergency to diagnose, treat, or prevent serious or life-threatening diseases or conditions caused by threat agents when certain criteria are met, including there are no adequate, approved, and available alternatives. That's the truth. So this is just a lie, saying that it has gone through all the steps. It hasn't. That's why it's not approved. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm not saying the vaccine is dangerous. I'm just saying be careful when people are saying things and it's not true. And they're rushing to things. And they're trying to prevent robust dialogue. And I will say this. There are experts on the mRNA vaccine who are saying we won't know whether this is safe in the long term for a number of years. We won't know. And we're doing the experiment on hundreds of millions of people. There might be cases where you say, well, I have to weigh the risk between the virus and the vaccine, and I totally get that. So I'm not condemning. A good number of people here have had the vaccine. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm saying let's be really careful, because we're walking into an age where there's a lot of unhealthy closing down of debate that should be healthy to have. And I think people get hurt when that happens. Pray for clarity and confidence. And I'm running out of time here, of course. And keep scriptural priorities at the forefront. Okay, if I were an atheist, then this is my only life. This is all I have. Okay, so health to an atheist and this life, that's it. I don't have anything else. So it's of utmost importance that I try to get everything I can out of this life in terms of satisfying what I want and extend this life, because that's all I have, literally. There is nothing else. But we're not atheists, right? Something else has been revealed to us. Does Scripture say that public health and safety are our top concerns? I don't think so. I can't find that verse anywhere. This is quoting Jesus. This is Mark chapter 8. And calling the crowd to him, with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So what he's saying here is, and scripture is not anti-safety or anti-health. Of course, it's not that. It's saying that's not what we're here for. Okay, so do the thing. Buckle your seatbelt. It's not saying don't do that. It's saying that's not why you're here. You're here for a time to glorify God. And those of us who are in his family, you've been called to do something. You're indwelled by the Holy Spirit to go out and save people from the real thing they need to be saved from, which is not a virus. It's condemnation, right? That's why we're here. And don't get that inverted. The world inverts that because they don't know the truth. We're here to proclaim the truth. That's the end of my time. So let me pray and we're done. Father, we thank you that you have not put us here and surrounded us with mystery as to how we got here, why we're here, what we're supposed to be doing, that you have made it so abundantly clear through what you have created and how you have created it. You've shown yourself to be here and not distant, to be right here. Even when we're thinking and our thoughts, our conceptual thoughts are moving our physical bodies, something has to be doing that, and we know that you have to be doing that because we don't know how to operate a brain. You're the one who's making all of this work. You're right here. It's not as though you created and then you walked off. You're right here. And Father, you gave us special revelation, your words, so that we have directions for how to live our lives and how to think about life and how to minister to others and how to minister to the world, to take the gospel into all the world. And not only that, you gave us personal revelation, revealing your own self in a personal way, human way, your Son, Jesus, becoming flesh and living among us, living a perfect life and laying down that life on our behalf that we might be saved from the real thing that we need to be saved from, which is judgment, which we all deserve. Help us, Father, in confusing times to be charitable toward one another. We're going to have different ideas about things, and we're so troubled by how divisive so many things have become in the world. May the church not be that. May we love one another well. May there be room for people to think differently on specific practical questions, and may we just come together and be your church, even with those differences, that we're unified on the big thing, which is your gospel message. Thank you for who you are, for your beauty. In Jesus' name, amen.